Well, if you have a Bible, grab it, and you can turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to spend our morning there in Luke chapter 19. Luke is the third gospel, so the third book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at this story that probably most churches are looking at this morning, which is this Palm Sunday story, the triumphal entry story of Jesus. So if you're not familiar with what's happening, Jesus has, it says earlier on that in the book of Luke that he turned his face toward Jerusalem. And it's almost like he's just, everything that happens, he's marching towards this moment where he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to face his suffering and his death. And so the triumphal entry is this moment on the first week of this Holy Week in Jerusalem, this big celebration, which we'll talk about in a few moments. The first day of this week, Jesus enters into the city in a triumphant manner, right? So we're going to talk about that, looking at that story, Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin in verse 28, Luke 19, verse 28. So here's what it says. It says, after Jesus had said this, he'd been teaching and talking to a few different people, but he said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. All right, so let's pause right there. So Jesus is from a place in the northern part of Judea and in Palestine, what's today Palestine, the northern part called Galilee. And Galilee is about this little city that he was from, Nazareth. It was about 90 miles from this region called Galilee in the north, Nazareth, down to Jerusalem in the south. And these weren't easy miles. These were difficult miles through the desert, over mountains, lots of hills. It was difficult. It was tough terrain. And he would have done it by foot, right? He couldn't call Uber. He didn't catch a ride with somebody. He didn't have a horse or anything like that. Jesus walked from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. Now, the question is, why would Jesus do that? Why would he go to Jerusalem? What was there? Well, Jesus, as you probably know, is Jewish. And as a Jew, this Sunday that we call Palm Sunday is actually would have been the first day of a really big festival that the Hebrews celebrated called Passover. Now, if you grew up in the church or if you have some Jewish friends, maybe you know a little bit about the story of Passover, but I'll give you a brief overview just a second to kind of frame the story, because the Passover story, it's like the frame around the picture that is Holy Week, right? This Passover story is the story. It's the lens through which we see everything else that happens. I'll tell you why. So about 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, God's people, the Hebrew people, they were enslaved in Egypt. And God used this man named Moses, and this man named Moses went and he stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt and he said, "Let my people go." Everybody, you know that part, right? Let my people go. Imagine Charlton Heston, right? Let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't. And so then God releases 10 plagues, each of them worse than the last one. And the last one, the 10th plague, being the worst of all. Is the worst plague of all. So tragic, so terrible that Pharaoh finally breaks and he allows the Hebrew people to leave because he considers them a curse, right? He recognizes that to keep them in his own country is detrimental to the future of Egypt. He has to let them go. So he lets them go. And that last terrible plague that finally breaks Pharaoh's grip is called the Passover. So Pharaoh sets these Israelites free, and every year during the same time of year, the Jewish people celebrate this moment when God set his people free from the grip of slavery, from this kingdom of slavery called Egypt, and set them free to become God's people to live in a new kingdom. He set them free from one kingdom so that they could live into a new kingdom. So every year what happened was these Jewish people, they gathered in Jerusalem. Every Jewish person who was able to was supposed to travel to Jerusalem for this high holy festival. Now there's this ancient historian called Josephus, and Josephus says that during the time of Jesus, as many as 2.7 million Jews would have packed into the city of Jerusalem. That is a lot of people, right? That's what Josephus says. But let's just say it's 2 million. Let's say he's off by 0.7 million, just 2 million. That is a lot of people all packed into one little place, making this pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. That's why he's traveling 90 miles. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Jesus wasn't the only one who traveled to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Another man named Pilate also traveled every single year to Jerusalem. Now, Pilate wasn't Jewish. Pilate was a Roman. Pilate lived in a beautiful city called Caesarea. And Caesarea was right on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's gorgeous. I mean, it's just breathtaking, right? You would never want to leave Caesarea if you were from there. There's no reason to leave Caesarea and go to Jerusalem. Pilate had a huge palace. It had different gymnasiums, right? They had different pools. He had servants. Pilate had everything that he needed. He lived in the lap of luxury in Caesarea. It was just gorgeous. But every year, Pilate would travel 50 miles from his home in Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, here's the big question. If Pilate is not a Jew, why would Pilate travel from his home in Caesarea to Jerusalem? Well, because Pilate had a job. How many of you have a job? And how many of you get out of the bed in the morning and you ask yourself, why am I going to my job? And you realize the reason I'm going to my job is because I have a job and I should do it, right? Well, that's about as far as Pilate got too. Pilate had a job. So a few hundred years before this moment, before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the Romans had conquered the Jews, just like they had conquered most of the known world. And they essentially, when they conquered the Jews, they essentially put them back into slavery, right? It's not quite the same slavery that the Jews experienced under Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Roman slavery was more subtle, right? The way that the Romans maintained control over the people that they had subjugated, the people that they had conquered, was by appointing governors to rule over certain regions on behalf of Rome. So Pilate was the governor of this region called Judea, where Jerusalem was located. So governors had two jobs, right? There are two priorities for a governor. The first one was to collect the taxes. Collect the taxes for Rome from the people who had been conquered. The second was to keep the peace. You keep the peace so that you can collect the taxes. You know how governments work, right? So I don't have to explain that to you. You keep the peace so that you can collect the taxes. It's all about getting the taxes, right? So Pilate has two jobs, keep the peace and collect the taxes. Now, if you're the governor of Judea, just imagine that you're Pilate this morning. You're Pilate, you're the governor of Judea, and your entire job is to maintain control over this Jewish region. And once a year, 2.7 million Jews pack into a city. And the sole reason that they're gathering, right? The only reason they're all together is to celebrate a time in history when their God freed them from the hands of oppressors, and you represent Rome, which looks a lot like Egypt. You're starting to get the picture. You got a real problem, right? So how do you fix that problem? How do you make sure things don't get out of control if you're Pilate? Well, every year during the Passover celebration, as the Jewish people were streaming along these little roads into Jerusalem, every year Pilate would also march very visibly right into the city. He would gather his army in full armor on horses, and they would march from city to city to city to city, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, making sure everybody saw them enter the city. Some historians say that Pilate would take as many as six legions of Roman soldiers. Six legions. There are 6,000 people, 6,000 men in a Roman legion. So Pilate is probably leading an army of 36,000 Roman soldiers into the city of Jerusalem. You see how this conflict is setting up, right? He's leading 36,000 Roman soldiers into the city. Now, if you are a Jewish person heading to Jerusalem, what is the message? Don't even think about it, right? Don't get any ideas. We are watching you. We will crush you. Remember, the Romans are the ones who invented the cross. And they invented it to humiliate and intimidate and crush the will, crush the hope, crush the spirit of anybody who dared to think that they might escape the grip of Rome. And Pilate is leading this army, this military march, on his war horse full of armor, 36,000 troops marching behind him. All right, so have you ever felt intimidated? Ever felt like frozen with fear because like something just felt inevitable, right? You look at something and you think, these odds are overwhelming. There is no hope here. Ever felt like that about something? I have. I mean, maybe it was that moment when the doctor told you the diagnosis and like just all the hope gets sucked out of the room and the future that you had planned, it just evaporates and you're frozen and you don't even know what to do next, right? Like what do you do next? Right. Or your boss calls you into her office and she says those words you thought you'd never hear. I'm really sorry, but I have to let you go. And then she talks about downsizing and the economy and how you were such a great employee and you don't hear any of it because all you heard was, I have to let you go. And you realize that you're 55 years old and this is all you've ever done and what am I going to do next? And you're frozen and intimidated and you, what do you do, right? Or someone who you love says, I'm leaving. Or you're home alone and that voice just keeps saying, just one drink. It's not a big deal. And the longer you're alone, the louder that voice gets. Or you wake up in the morning and you realize that the desperation and the depression is like this heavy blanket that won't even let you get out of bed. Like you just want to stay there. There's nothing you can do. You feel like this will never go away. You can't think of any good options. Or there's these memories of this trauma that happened in your life at one point. Maybe you've suppressed them, you've pushed them way, way down, but every time you lay down at night, you close your eyes, there they are, they haunt your dreams, and you just can't shake this oppressive notion that something bad like that's gonna happen again. You're always on edge. You ever been intimidated? You ever feel like the odds are overwhelming, like you will never escape the oppression? Yeah, me too. Pilate wants them to believe, and this is a spiritual battle. Pilate wants them to believe, just like the devil wants you to believe, that you have no hope, that the odds are overwhelming, that the kingdom of darkness will always win, right? Sometimes hope evaporates. So here's the question. Where is Jesus while Pilate is prancing into the city? Verse 29. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find the colt of a donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. All right, let's stop there for a second. So in the midst of this great oppression, this intimidation, this people who are frozen with fear, where is Jesus? He's actually coming into the city from the other side of the city. Imagine this, right? Pilate and his army are marching in from one direction, and Jesus is preparing to come in from the other direction. They're going to meet in the city of Jerusalem. This is unbelievable drama that's setting up here, right? Now, Luke tells us that he was on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is right outside of Jerusalem. Here is what Jesus would have seen when he looked at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So you see him looking out over those stones there. Those are actually gravestones. And you look beyond them. See that golden dome in the middle? That is where the Temple Mount would have been. So Jesus is here looking down the Mount of Olives across a valley, and he can see all of Jerusalem out in front of him. I kind of wonder what he could see that day. I wonder if he saw 2 million Jews streaming into the city. I wonder if he saw 36,000 Roman soldiers, if the sun was shining so brightly that it reflected off of the armor of the and the spears that these men were carrying. I wonder if he could hear the horses and if he could see a huge dust cloud rising. I wonder if he could see little skirmishes here and there and hear people selling things from different carts on the streets. I just wonder what it felt like for him to stand there and to look over the city and to realize what was about to happen, that two kingdoms were about to clash. I wonder what he saw. Sometimes hope evaporates, right? Now, what I really want Jesus to do when he stands out and he looks at Jerusalem is probably what you want Jesus to do. I want Jesus to find the coolest horse that he could possibly find. I want him to get on top of it. I want him to ride into Jerusalem, and I want him to handle it. Anybody else think that Pilate deserves to get what's coming to him, right? That's what I want him to do. I want him to get on a horse and ride in and take care of business. That's what he's here for, right? Isn't he here to fix it? Right. So Jesus says to his two disciples, hey, someone get me a donkey. Actually, you know what? Not even a full-grown donkey. Somebody get me a baby donkey. That's what he says. Get me the smallest, youngest donkey. And in fact, get one that's never been ridden, because I want it to be as awkward as possible, right? I'm sorry, Jesus, what? I thought you said horse, right? I just probably misheard you, haven't eaten all day. Maybe I just didn't hear you. Because donkeys aren't exactly the most intimidating animals, are they? They're slow, and they're stubborn, and they don't gallop, they trot. Right? Donkeys trot. Do you know who was a donkey? Eeyore. Eeyore was a donkey. And Jesus says, yeah, give me one of those. That's how we're doing this. Can you imagine? You imagine Pilate on a horse with armor and 36,000 Roman soldiers who are highly trained, ready to crush this thing, and Jesus rides in on a donkey. Can you imagine riding into battle on one of those things? Actually, the truth is donkeys were ridden into war. There is a history of donkeys being ridden into war at one key moment in a war. The only time you would ride a donkey into war, into battle, was when you were giving up. It's when you're surrendering, right? It's the only time you'd ever ride a donkey. So Jesus says, get me a donkey. Does that mean that Jesus is giving up? What exactly is Jesus surrendering to? Is he surrendering to Pilate? Let's find out. Verse 32. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, this baby donkey. They found this colt and untied it. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices because of all the miracles they had seen. And here's what they said. Are you ready for this? Blessed is the what? Say that again. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Time out. Time out. Blessed is the king. That is a dangerous word. That is a word that you do not use when there are 36,000 Roman soldiers representing Caesar, who they said was the only king, right? What if the Romans overhear these people yelling, blessed is this king? What if they overhear this happening? This might not end well. In fact, that's exactly what some of the religious teachers and scholars are saying who are watching this. That's exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking, this might not end well. Look at this, verse 39. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, Jesus, you better stop this. You're going to get us all killed. Every single one of us, you're going to get us all killed. This is a bad idea, Jesus. Don't get caught up in the moment, Jesus. Don't think you're bigger than you really are, Jesus. Right? Shut this down before this gets out of hand and somebody gets hurt. Jesus, don't you know that Roman power is inevitable? Don't you know that there is no way we will ever overcome, Jesus? Don't you know they will crush us, Jesus? Jesus, don't you give these people false hope. Don't give them false hope. Don't let them start to believe that maybe they're not trapped, Jesus. Because we all know they are. We all know there's nothing they can do to ever get out of this, Jesus. Don't give them false hope. Shut this down. Tell them to stop calling you king. Seems like good advice, right? So what does Jesus do? Verse 40. I love this. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, these stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, these stones will cry out. Now, sometimes Jesus says things that are strange and difficult to understand. And this is one of those times. What does he mean, stones will cry out? Well, let me show you that picture again of the Mount of Olives. You see any stones? What are the stones that you see in this picture? Gravestones. So for many, many thousands of years, even before Jesus, the most faithful people, most faithful Jews would be buried along the path of the Mount of Olives. So there are gravestones lining the path from where Jesus would have started on this donkey and into Jerusalem. If they keep quiet, these stones will cry out. Hey, if my followers keep quiet, the dead are going to speak up. They will cry out. They will tell you who I am. See, Jesus believes that God is stronger than Rome and stronger than death. Right? There's no power in life, the Romans, or any other government. There's no power in death that is greater than the king, right? And even death itself, he says, will not be able to keep God's love and God's power a secret. If you tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. You can't overcome death. Death can't overcome what I'm doing, he says. My kingdom is bigger than Rome. It's certainly bigger than death. Right? Even death, listen to this, even death can't kill hope. Even death can't kill hope. And then this is what he does next in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus weeps because he loves these people. Jesus loves these people so much, and he knows that their expectations for him to be a great military leader, that they're going to be devastated because that's just not what he came to do. Right? Jesus is surrendering. He's surrendering his right to lead a great military revolt. because he's going to do something bigger. He realizes that the Roman kingdom isn't the kingdom that really needs to be crushed. There's a kingdom of darkness behind it that he has to confront. He knows that all these people who are shouting Hosanna, that they've put their hope in something that won't actually happen. They've put their hope in an uprising that would drive out the Romans. And the thing is, even if that could have happened in the moment, it wouldn't actually have given them the deliverance that they needed. Because it's not about the Romans. It's not about Pilate, and it's not about his 36,000 soldiers. Jesus weeps because he loves these people. And he loves them so much that he's willing to disappoint them in order to give them what they really need, which is a Savior who will surrender himself and sacrifice himself for them so that they don't have to live in spiritual death. He's willing to disappoint their expectations so that he can give them something better, something that they don't even know that they need. Jesus weeps because Pilate's parade is a big fat lie, right? And it's a very convincing lie. So convincing that all of his Jewish friends and his family, they want a parade just like it. It looks convincing, and it might even last for a decade or two, but ultimately, that kind of power it fades. Eventually, it loses, and love wins the day. Love eventually proves more powerful. Whatever it is that's pressing down on you, that has you believing that you will never, ever escape, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a very convincing lie. It's a really beautiful parade with all kinds of shiny, scary Roman soldiers attached to it. It's a great big lie. But it's a lie. Very convincing one. But love will eventually win the day. Love will eventually conquer whatever it is you believe you'll never escape. You see, it's love that put Jesus on that donkey. It's love that made him choose a donkey over a war horse. And it's love that kept him into Jerusalem, even as the heat rises and he realizes he's going to be arrested and tried and murdered very, very soon. It's love that keeps him in Jerusalem. And it's love for you that led him to wash his disciples' feet, even though a couple of hours later, almost every single one of them would desert him. And it's love that led him to peacefully turn himself over to the authorities. It's love that carried that cross up the hill. And love, not nails. It's love that kept him on that cross. It's love that was buried in a borrowed tomb. You know why? Because it's love that overcomes death on Easter morning. Because love conquers all. If you tell them to be quiet, even these stones will cry out, because my love is greater than death. It's easy to look at life and think that some things are just inevitable, to look at the evidence in front of us and think that the end of the story has already been written. It's easy to lose hope. It's easy to believe that there's no way that forgiveness is possible, or that relationship will ever be mended, or that your marriage can survive, or that this disease will ever be cured, or that the hatred in your heart will ever go away. It seems inevitable. It also seemed inevitable that Pilate's army would crush Jesus' revolution. But remember this. Before this morning, many of you didn't even know who Pilate was, let alone know how he entered Jerusalem or that he did. But 2,000 years later, everyone knows how Jesus entered Jerusalem. Right? The only reason we even know who Pilate is, the only reason he even makes a cameo in the history books, is because he is a teeny tiny footnote in the story of Jesus. So whatever is stealing your hope this morning, whatever seems inevitable, it's not. It's not. And that's the lesson from the central story of Christianity. That's the lesson of Easter. Life always overcomes death. Love always overcomes hatred. Hope always overcomes despair. Whatever it is that is stealing your hope, whatever it is that seems inevitable, it's not. It's not. Don't lose hope. We'll walk with you together. But don't lose hope. This morning, as you exit the sanctuary, you're going to get a note card. It's just a blank note card. Looks like this. This week, we want to invite you to write something down on this card that seems inevitable. Some heavy weight that you're carrying around with you. Something that you just feel like you're never going to escape. Write it down. Put it in your pocket. Whatever it is that keeps you frozen with fear. Something that's stealing your hope. And then we want to invite you to come back on Thursday evening at 6 o'clock right here for our Holy Thursday service. And we're going to give you an opportunity to lay this thing down at the foot of the cross, to surrender it like Jesus surrendered on the donkey, to surrender it to Jesus as you prepare to receive that hope that comes at Easter. So write it down, bring it with you on Thursday, and before you take communion, you'll have an opportunity to lay it down and to ask God to fill you with hope that that thing was stealing, inviting God into the place of your life where you most desperately need his presence. Let's pray.